Okay. Okay, so we're about to enter the cleanup mode. Okay, very, very good. This is a bunch of countries coming against Israel. Where were these? Where are these countries? Generally speaking, is this like Argentina and the United States and China? Russia? Okay. So all these countries that are around Israel, so this is coming from the south, the north, the east, if we can, east and the west, kind of, sort of west, southwest, northwest. Since you two are new, you've introduced yourself a couple of times now on Sunday mornings, but can you introduce yourself one more time? It's great to have you with us.
Sure, thank you. Logan and Barbara.
Logan and Barbara. Yes.
Here, I think that's how
spirit-filled.
Yeah, yeah. We don't put that title, but I would affirm that title.
So anyway, I'm a pastor background. I was a PCA minister for the Church of America. Before that, I was an Anglican minister. And
very good. Yeah, thanks for joining. Thanks for coming. Very good. So we've got the experts with us this morning. All right. So anything else that stuck out that you remembered from chapter 38, first part of 39 that we've dug into? We are going to be getting into the second half of verse 7 this morning, starting there anyway. Hopefully we'll get out of it. Nothing that stuck out so far in this study beyond Israel's going to get attacked and the people that attack them is going to get wiped off the map? I mean,
good summary.
God is trying to show that he loves his people and he is sovereign over all of it. And even in the battle against Israel.
Mm-hmm. Hey, Tyler, I'm not sure if that back door is open. Could we open that just in case somebody comes? Thank you. Okay, so we spent an entire week and almost an entire second week on the sovereign providence of God, talking about how he is actively bringing this about and how he's ruling over it and how that does not contradict man's responsibility. And so we worked through both of those quite deeply. We looked at hooks in jaw. We looked at thoughts coming into their minds. We saw the passion of God for his people, as Marie Front said. Yes, yes, and yes. And it's all about his glory. So the people of Israel are going to come to know him. The Jews that remain will come to know him. Even the people of the world will know at least of him. They won't be able to deny him, but they won't necessarily believe in it, or they will not believe in a saving way. Say that again.
The enemies of Israel, for sure.
Yes, yes, they're going to know. There's going to be no denying, but they're not going to believe. I think we're going to get more into timing today. We've talked about timing as we've gone, but the general leaning of the way I'm teaching is that this is happening post-tribulation, just happening at the end of the tribulation, which means there's nobody coming to a saving faith at this point. This is, we're beyond repentance. They were told three different times in Revelation 16 and maybe 14 and 16, and I can't remember, but three different times, for sure, twice in chapter 16, that they do not repent. They know that God's the one in control. God's the one carrying out his judgment and his wrath against them, and they curse him. They shake their fists at him and refuse to repent and believe. So that falls in line also with these enemies of Israel. They refuse to repent and believe, but they will know of him. They'll know that this is God. This is the one true God. God is going to be known. He's going to vindicate himself. Vengeance is his, and lots of that is happening at this time. Anything else? Yes, yes, absolutely. It shows the God-centeredness, the God-decisiveness of salvation and of spiritual sight and rebirth and receiving him on and on. We cannot do it. And we talked about how we can't even choose to do it. We talked quite a bit about our own depravity, and that was back, what was that, week two maybe? That was a month ago at least, where we talked about and defined free will and quote-unquote free will and what that looked like, and we don't really have free will. Does anybody remember that conversation? And yet we do have free will, but we have will. We concluded we have a will. It's not entirely free. It's a great deal free. There's a great deal of freedom that we possess, but we are born in bondage to sin. Nobody's free until we experience gospel freedom that sets us free from the bondage that we come into this world in and under. We want sin, we like sin, and we need to be set free from our bondage to sin. You look like you got something profound to add. Yes. Mm-hmm. Not the way we would have done it.
Exactly.
Praise God. We can just affirm Isaiah 55, 8, and 9, his ways are not our ways. And they're much better than our ways. Even when we don't like it. Even when we disagree and say, God, this is not, I don't like this. Whatever may be going on in our life, I don't like this. I would not do it this way. I'm quite frustrated, even with you, over this. And yet, I affirm Isaiah 88, 55, 8, and 9, for example. I affirm it, that your ways are better. I submit to it, even though I'm emotionally having a hard time right now. Great deal of ambiguity. We've talked about tolerating ambiguity a good bit in this. God's revealed a lot of ambiguous things about himself throughout this study so far. Would you agree? All right, well, that's enough review. If somebody would read verse 7, we already covered about the first half of it. And then I'll throw out some questions. Chapter 39, Ezekiel 39, verse 7. It's a long verse.
So I will make my believing known to the people of Israel, and will no longer allow it to be profaned. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel.
All right. So we started this last time, 2 weeks ago. We break last week, but we started this 2 weeks ago, and we said, what is God doing in this verse? Is this salvational or just a knowing of? And we concluded that, yes, this is a salvational knowing that's happening with the people of Israel, and then the nations knowing that's not salvational. Does that sound right, how we concluded from last time? anybody feel or think anything.
Are you saying that all of Israel is saved?
Yes. That is what's happening. We'll get in more of that last time. We briefly referenced Romans 11. We will do that again today or next week if we have time. So Israel is being saved. So the knowing that's happening, they'll know that I am the Lord. The knowing that's happening, we looked at the Greek word and the Hebrew word. The knowing that's happening is a saving knowledge with the Jews, and it's a academic, informational, mind, mental, head knowledge. Somebody brought up head knowledge versus heart knowledge. Maybe in Terry, I don't remember last time. And we talked about how they come to salvation. I feel like we've already summarized that a little bit here. Part of the question was, is it because they're really smart and they decided to receive or choose, or they figured it out because they're so great? And we concluded no. This is God is saving them. God is doing the work here. God is causing them to be reborn and giving him the eyes to see him for who he really is. And he gets all the glory for it. We talked about a great deal of that. We talked about the profaning of his name a little bit. I remember Mary Jane said that his name is profaned all the time. And we talked about different ways, both in Israel and in the nations, that God's name is profaned. I don't know if we got further than that when it says it won't be profaned anymore. What does that mean? What can we kind of draw out of that? So there's going to be this conclusiveness of believing in him. Okay, what else? Okay, yes, we did talk about limited or definite atonement. That's not, well, it is some of what's happening here, for sure, with Israel. It's not, his name is not going to be profaned anymore. What does that mean? Those are big words. I'm not quite understanding what you're saying. Okay. Yes, that's true. Mm-hmm. Okay, so there's a clarity that's coming on the whole world, whether it's salvational or not. Okay, anything else on this profaning piece? Does it have anything to do with the future? What does this mean for the future, if anything? And I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. I wouldn't say it's a threat. I would say it's a statement. But okay, so it's not going to happen anymore. I mean, this is definitive. His name won't be profaned. As I've shared before, and will continue to. I think this is synonymous with the second coming of Christ, and so this is a carrying out final wrath and judgment in this sense. There's going to be a sense after the millennial reign, I guess you could say, where Satan is released and there's deception. You would think profaning is going to exist then, but that's a question for another time. Does this give us, other than what I've already said, any helpful, this is the first part of the question I sent, any helpful indication about the timing of this event? If so, why? Why? Does it give us anything, or it doesn't give us anything? So that's more of what I'm looking for is I shared my perspective that I think this is happening at the end. So I shared my perspective on the timing, but the The question is more, okay, at this point, why? And you're saying because it says it's not going to happen anymore. Any more on any adding to? I agree with Mary Jane. Anything else to add more to what she's saying on the timing of this event? Why, if you agree with me, namely that this is happening synonymous or the same time as the second coming of Christ, this is at the end of the age, why is that true? Why does this, in what way does this verse help us get that? But how is this helping with timing? Because the question is, when is this happening? There's three main positions, really two. One is that it could happen at any point, namely at the beginning of the tribulation or before. One is that it happens at the end of the tribulation, and one is that it happens at the end of the millennial reign. And we've talked how it's almost nobody believes that it's a very small position that it's at the end of the millennial reign. It's only that considered that by some because of the specific language, Gog and Magog, that's used at the end. But nothing else really matches up. So we've looked at before and we've looked at after and we've looked at some of the problems and some of the questions that we would have with both. We know that if you take a perspective of there's a 7-year tribulation or there's at least a tribulation period that involves an antichrist of some nature, we know that Israel is somewhat involved in that time, yes? That doesn't really work well with what we're reading here in verse 7, right? Israel's involvement with the Antichrist and a Middle Eastern, Central, all this stuff that's going on, peace treaties, on and on, that coexists for some amount of time, that can't happen if Israel has been finally and conclusively saved. They know God for who he is. They're trusting him, believing him only, not turning away from him anymore. Culmination of all kinds of these verses in 38 and 39, but also 36 and 37, we talked about a few weeks ago as well. Those would be in direct contradiction if this happened earlier. Because it certainly appears, as we study the end times narrative, that Israel wanders during the 7 years and is saved in the end. Agree, disagree? Right, or synonymous with it. But it has to be, it can't be before. You know, it's got to be at that timing, okay? Here's an interesting, I think I put this on there. What's the significance? Yeah, what's the significance of the Lord referring to himself as the, quote, Holy One in Israel? Anybody find anything interesting with that, or did you read over it?
What you said at your message on Sunday, that it's his people. And so they call him the Holy One of Israel.
Okay, so this is one of his titles? Mm-hmm. Okay, yes? So many verses
of saying that.
Saying the Holy
One of the heaven's armies and the mighty one of Israel's one, the Holy One of God, the Holy One of Israel, the Lord of.
Okay, but specifically on this title, Holy One, Holy One, let's leave it at just that. What's the significance of Holy One? Why? Why can't it be referring to you? Okay, because we're not holy. So there's an emphasis in this title on the holiness of God. Okay, and we've seen this elsewhere. The Holy One in Israel, we've seen that elsewhere. Does it sound familiar? We've seen it 37 times. Okay, who agrees? Anybody agree? Anybody disagree? I'll disagree. It's very, very minor. What we see, you're right, in Isaiah is, and in all those other references, is Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. This is the only time in the entire Bible that we get Holy One in Israel. What's the significance of that? He's physically, there's a presence there. I mean, this is a unique presence at this time upon his return here. This is powerful. So if you want to, if you're a note taker, circle that word in. But Holy One of Israel is also a very common title with a few of the prophets, most importantly, or most often, rather, Isaiah, for sure. Let's see. For example, Isaiah, just to read a couple, Isaiah 43, verse 3, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." He often refers to himself, when he is speaking and Isaiah is writing down the words of God, he refers to himself. God refers to himself. This isn't just a man-made name like, oh, he's holy, we'll call him the Holy One. God calls himself the Holy One of Israel. So there's a huge emphasis on his holiness there with that name that we could dive into more that we won't. even the demons in Mark chapter 1 refer to him as the Holy One of Israel, Jesus himself. But this Holy One of Israel, but this in is significant, and this certainly indicates a presence of God. And was at the end of 38, we talked about the pestilence and all this stuff that happened. They shall quake at my presence. That was back in verse 20. So there's going to be this earthquake, and then all the people turn against themselves. The rains and the hail and the brimstone and all this stuff that's going to happen. And then the pestilence that's going to break out and the violence within their own camp. They're going to turn on each other and be killing one another. Brother's going to kill brother. We talked about that. They're quaking. They're literally shaking in their boots in a sense. They're fearful at his presence. So it's not just at the things he's doing or pouring out on the earth in wrath and judgment, but it's at his presence. And then again, we get this in just a few short verses later, this in Israel. Significant. All right, verse 8. I'll read it. "Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord, that the day, that is the day of which I have spoken." What's coming about? What's coming? What's going to be brought about? Judgment? What's been spoken? Okay, so in many ways, verse 8 is referring to verse 7 and other verses. But so he's saying, this stuff that I've just said, this is going to happen. Is there any doubt that this is going to happen? I have spoken. It's interesting. The Lord says that quite a bit. There's a declaration here that he's spoken. Anything else significant or noteworthy about the fact that he says, this is the day of which I have spoken? Is he only referring to what he's just talked about in this chapter?
From the beginning of the book.
From the beginning of what book? Okay, so this is a more, it seems, and I agree with you, the language he uses there in that last sentence or that last part of the verse seems to indicate he's talked about this day elsewhere, not just in this prophecy of Ezekiel. Sounds like this is a day that's been prophesied and talked about and spoken about in a variety of places prior to the writing of Ezekiel. Anybody agree or disagree? This is the day of the Lord. I agree with you. Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is all over the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets. Maybe even more in the minor prophets than the major ones. So there's a significance. This is the day of the Lord. Does anybody remember anything about the day of the Lord? If you're a note taker and you want more information on the day of the Lord, you can write down November 17th, last year, 2021. That was week 51 of the End Times Bible Study. It's recorded on the website. We spent most of that week doing a day of the Lord study where we went through a bunch of different prophecies from various Old Testament places on this particular day. It sure sounds to me like the day of the Lord. I totally agree. A culmination. This has been prophesied, waited for. This is vindication. This is vengeance. This is a day that, as I mentioned on Sunday, where the unrepentant kings of the earth will hide themselves in caves and plead for rocks to crush them. That was Revelation chapter 6. And the believers are going to praise God over this. We've talked some, even in this study, but we've talked throughout the end time study, this the exact timing. I'm not going to dogmatically or definitively try to say exactly the timing, but we talked about with the gruesomeness of a great deal of the judgment and the wrath upon his return, like the treading of the winepress of the fury of his wrath and the blood that's, you know, this is as tall as a horse's bridle for 1800 stadia, and, you know, just the gruesomeness of how devastating this is. We talked about how, as not just as born-again believers, because as a born-again believer, I struggle with that. I don't want to see that. Even in non-believers who are cursing God, I don't generally want to, you know, it's hard to wrap your mind around that. But at this stage, Christ will have returned, we will have been caught up to him, we will have glorified bodies, and forevermore, in our glorified, perfected state, we'll have the mind of Christ, we'll see and understand hell the same way that he does. And so we know there won't be weeping, there won't be sorrow, and so we will actually praise God and grasp this wrath and this judgment, this vengeance, this day of the Lord, and hell for all eternity in a way that's the same way that Christ will. We won't stumble over hell and the fact that there's people in hell in agony. We'll praise God for hell and the fact that hell exists and that people are in agony. Well, it will be so different. We can't even wrap our minds around it now because it'll be so different than how we are now. Because even as born-again believers, our mind, we're still fallen creatures. We don't have perfectly the mind of Christ and his perspective with judgment. Anything to add on that or questions? Yes, sir. Those who remain. Seems like all that remain, but there's going to be a great deal that don't remain, you know, at this point for sure. As far as this particular prophecy?
Well, this particular prophecy only certain nations.
Right.
Maybe it's very specific to just the nations. Not sure if that is revelation.
Yeah, this gets into where I wish we had more information, and I know you do too. You know, it seems that this is a rather specific one, and And if we compare, we could put, you know, charts, compare and contrast the War of Gog and Magog and Armageddon, you know, the apocalypse, and they're different. There's different things about them. we would say they're happening at the same time, or maybe one right after the other, but they're happening at the same time. It's like there's two different groups. It's like one is doing this unique gathering against Israel, and one's gathering in the plains of Megiddo, which is right outside of Israel, to fight Christ who's coming back. And then you get into, okay, well, how do you get, you know, our saints multiplying, and if glorified, and that doesn't, we don't think that's happening in the, you know, glorified saints. And so it seems that there's going to be non-believers who are not destroyed in the return of Christ that are not a part of this group attacking Israel and are not a part of the group in the plain of Megiddo, but are still scattered around the world. Not a lot of them, because of the devastation that's happened, but it seems, at least the way we're not trying to force anything, because we got to be so humble here, but it seems to us that there's going to be some still scattered around that are ushered into the millennial kingdom, and from there are born innumerable multitudes that are then deceived at the end of the thousand-year reign by Satan when he's released. Because there's got to be, we go from not a lot to a whole lot that's going to be deceived, and we know saints aren't going to be deceived. Glorified, redeemed people won't be deceived. So it's got to be non-believers that have procreated for 1,000 years under the rule, perfect rule of Christ, to get to this innumerable billions that Satan deceives, you know, a vast majority of, and all that.
The Catholics, when they believe that there's an in-between, you know, where the punishment is.
They take a purgatory perspective, yeah. No, we're not saying that at all, but wandering. Prodigal son, prodigals. Sure. You're praying that there are believers who are just wandering. That's the prayer. And that God will bring them back. Could be, sure, yeah. There's a variety of ways to look at stuff like that that's just so hard to fit. But it's interesting to look at a variety of interpretations of it, yeah. I would say that doesn't really fit, but we see where they're going to, it seems that they're going to experience some degree of migration as a remnant in Revelation. You know, it talks about them, if we went back and read Revelation 12, you know, it seems that they're led out into the wilderness as a remnant for a time and protected for this 3.5 year period. It talks about that 12, 90 days again in Revelation 12, and this is after the revealing of the Antichrist and stuff, and so it seems that they kind of embrace him or embrace the system on some level, and there's some degree of peace there, and then he turns, and then you get the abomination of desolation, and then they're, you know, they're being turned on essentially, and then it seems that there's this now 3.5 year period where they wander and all kinds of debates about where they go and off to Jordan and Petra and, you know, hiding in the hills and all that kind of stuff. But I wouldn't say what's the word I'm looking for? Not scattering, but starts with a D, yeah, diaspora. Yeah, I wouldn't say it's quite that, but something, for sure. Any other questions on verse 8? I think we've covered that well. Verse 9, it says, then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and make fire. So now we're getting into the cleanup that Karen was talking about. I think it was Karen. Will make fires of the weapons and burn them. Shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, clubs and spears, and they will make fires of them for 7 years. This is a pretty straightforward verse. What's going on here? What are they doing and why? Probably not. Okay. Sure. So this is guns. This could be tanks. This could, all kinds of stuff. Could be planes. Who knows? All kinds of weapons of war that just get obliterated on the hills and they're left. And so there's a cleanup effort that they're now burning. Okay. Anything else? What they're doing and why? Ultimate gun control. Okay. It's interesting. It's an interesting take. Yeah. They're cleansing the land. Okay, we've not got to that part, but you're right. They are cleansing the land. That's more with the bodies, though. This is with the weapons. You think you just repurpose them? Like everybody else in the world does these days when they come across a cache. Gosh, America's so good at that. They're so good at leaving really high-tech weapons in other places, abandoning it, and then letting, you know, terrorist organizations come take it. And that's what they do. They take it and use it. Okay, could be. Okay. Metal burns at the right temperature. The weapons proved not to work, for sure. They're left laying on the ground, and then they're consumed. It's interesting that they're... Why are they burned, according to this verse? They're burned for fuel. That's interesting. So it's stuff that's burnable in some sense, at least, and it's burnable in some way that's used for fuel. It's just, there's so much I feel like we could dig into on this that we probably ought not dig too far into, but it seems, we've already talked several times, we're going to keep hitting this until we finish this chapter, it seems that this is at the return of Christ. And so if I put you on the spot and said, you gave two options, you said, I can't remember, something along the lines of to get rid of them or because they to keep other people from getting them or because they don't need it anymore. Right. If you had to pick one of those, which one would you lean to?
They don't need them.
Okay, they don't need them anymore. Okay, so we got Christ ushering in perfect, unimaginable rule on earth now for 1,000 years that's going to be wonderful without Satan's influence at this time. And yet, it's just, to me, it's, I talk to Rachel often about heaven, and we just try to speculate, you know, not absurd things that have no basis in the Word, but based on stuff like this, okay, well, what is heaven going to be like? And this is not heaven. This is not the new earth, so we're not there yet, but what's the millennial reign going to be like then? It doesn't seem that it's going to be all that different practically. It will be because we'll be glorified saints and sin won't be an issue for us anymore. So it's going to be radically different. But at the same time, the earth itself, you know, there's still going to be a need to burn stuff for fuel. There's going to be fuel generating energy needs. There's just, it's not just this kind of automatic God-given energy. Things are going to happen kind of similar to the way they happen now, it seems like. Right.
And the destruction was so severe before that they need to use the weapon.
Mm-hmm. And this is after everything we've covered in Revelation. So there's a great deal of, it's been so long since we've read it all, I can't even remember to summarize, but I remember a whole lot of green stuff being burned up, don't you guys?
Oh, yeah.
There was trees. There was all grass. There was you know, originally in the partial judgments with the trumpet judgments, there was a third of trees. There was all of green grass. There's all this wildlife and stuff. And then there was more. Water was undrinkable, but then there was even more destruction to the environment in the bowl judgments. And so there's probably not a lot of trees and wood and stuff to be burned for fuel. So this is a unique scare. So this is a unique provision by God for Israel's fuel needs. So interesting way to look at it. Good. And then Sandy? Gone backwards. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, we've talked about that a few, over, maybe not the last week, but the week before we talked about that. What was it, Quentin, that thinks, somebody was very strong advocate that it'll be kind of like that. Somebody was saying, gosh, I can't remember who it was. Somebody, I want to say they sat right in here. Maybe even Bill Brick was talking about how also because the mountains are so impassable that tanks and that sort of thing wouldn't work. They would be on horses and stuff like that.
I think that's one thing that's
Yeah, technology, the way technology. Yeah. Or very futuristic. Yeah, oh, I think I wouldn't disagree with either of those perspectives. I think either of those are possible, and it's going to be a mess. There's a variety of ways this could work. Yeah. Okay. 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 Somebody just had to erase my pretty drawing. Is.
But now it sounds like the 7 years of burning the weapons and all of a sudden so many going on the millennium. In other words, it's not a heaven like place at all.
The millennium is going to happen here on this earth, not recreated. So Jesus comes here. He rules perfectly. We've received glorified bodies, and so sin is not. I'm not going to say sin is not present because there's non believers who are not glorified in glorified bodies, that he rules with a rod of iron. So it talks about him ruling the nations with a rod of iron, but he's ruling perfectly over the non-believing nations. And you got all these glorified saints, and Satan is not present, and his forces are locked up. And so there's this, it's radically different and better than it is today, but it's not yet heaven.
Okay, so the evil people at judgment.
Uh-huh. I think you're thinking of, say, the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. Those don't happen until the end of the millennial reign. So he's coming back to obliterate the vast majority of people gathered to fight him, and several will remain. He'll set up a kingdom. He'll rule for 1,000 years. They will repopulate to innumerable billions of people on the planet. He'll release Satan. Satan deceives most of them. Then Christ destroys them all again, and then comes judgment. And so then the dead are raised and they're judged and the earth passes away and the heaven passes away and he recreates a new earth, which is also a new heaven, synonymous. Heaven will be a perfect earth. It's not going to be some thing in the clouds. So, yeah, no, that happens after. In the millennium. For 7 years, for 7 years, those in Israel are going to be at the lead of Christ himself, will be burning for fuel for 7 years, the first 7 years. And that 7 years has been a stumbling block for some on the interpretation of the timing, because they say, well, if it's set, this just doesn't make sense that this would happen in the millennial reign. So this has got to happen at the beginning of the tribulation, be going on through the whole tribulation, so it's done by the beginning of the millennial reign. But if we do that, then we get all kinds of interpretational conflicts that we've been talking about, with Israel knowing them and the nations knowing Israel, knowing God, and the nations knowing God, and people seeing him and his glory being revealed in this fullness kind of way that is not true of the beginning of the tribulation. So we have to put it, seems, we have to put it where we have, and then there's nothing that says this burning can't be going on at the first few years, the first 7 years of the tribulation. That's kind of where that speculation came in about what life will be like. It will be this earth, not remade yet, and there seems that there's still going to be needs for resources. Not, we won't need, for example, food to stay alive, but there will be need for energy to burn lights. This is not where Christ himself is the light of the world, and there's no sun and moon and light and all, you know, there seems like there's going to be a great deal of normal life, but we can't fathom it because it's going to be in the absence of sin with us, and we're going to be with Christ himself in the presence of him. So there's this, it's not purgatory at all. This is not a purgatory. This is just the next step will be the 1,000-year millennial reign where the saints will reign with him, and it'll be near perfect in so many ways, but it's not yet totally perfect. It's not yet saints only, and it's not yet heaven with a remade earth like we read in Revelation 22, where it's just this glorious garden, you know, remake of Garden of Eden, for example. So we would say this is happening in the first few years of the millennial reign, even though that seems kind of strange to think that way. Does that help anybody? It helps? Okay. Okay, so this is not just a useless burning to get rid of stuff, but it actually has a purpose. It's being used. It's creating fuel. We've speculated quite a good bit there. Verse 10, Mary Jane read for us, they won't need to take wood out of the fields, cut down any forests. They'll make make fires out of the weapons. And then this last part, I like this, they will seize the spoil of those who despoiled them or sought to spoil them and plunder those who plundered them. So, what all is going on here? If we were to summarize just kind of what's happened up to this point. Supplies, resources, huh? It seems interesting to me. I don't want to spend the next 10 minutes asking questions to try to get you to come to this conclusion, so I'll just tell you one of the things that I find interesting. This is the way I look at stuff. You know, we've talked about the sovereignty of God and God actively causing and bringing about history according to his will, regardless of whether we totally get it and according to his maximum pleasure and all that kind of stuff. So God is absolutely bringing this to pass, not just sitting back, allowing it to pass, but he's involved. And one way of looking at this to me is, it seems like God, you know, we order things from Amazon, we ship stuff here, right? You know, God is, in a rather creative way, shipping an inordinate amount of resources to Israel. I mean, he's bringing them from all over the Middle East and bringing it to Israel. I mean, these people want to destroy them, and instead, God's bringing all this stuff, all this plunder and the spoil, and bringing it all to them, and then obliterates them all where they leave it all on the ground right there, you know, around Israel, and they take it all. I mean, it's just interesting to me. Comments, questions? Yeah. Oh, that's common, not just for Israel. I mean, that's history of warfare. But yeah, that there's lots of Old Testament examples. Oh, that's a lot of the way he provided for them. You know, in the Promised Land, we've been advertising this forever. When I get back in, I'm going to be traveling for a few weeks in July, and when I get back in August, we'll jump into we're going to spend, you know, somewhere between 2 and 4 weeks in a brief, non-essential, that's why we're not going to spend too long here, but non-essential, antediluvian era type discussion, Nephilim, giants, fallen angels, that kind of stuff. And that's a great deal of what you're talking about. You know, it's God ruled over this fall and this perversion of humanity, and again after the flood, and ruled over that. He saw to it that the Promised Land became populated by these degenerates, and lots of other words we could use, that build strong fortifications and cities and gather resources and all this kind of thing. They tame the land. They take care of a lot of the larger animals, and that's another discussion too. And then Israel goes in and takes it all and claims it all. And so it's like he rules over this people that prepare it for him, which is quite cool. Anything else on this verse? Anything on the timing? I feel like we've covered lots of this. You mean the earth can recover in 7 years? Some of these climate change people need to learn from you these days. They make it sound like the earth is totally doomed and the earth has never seen anything like what's coming. This is going to be destructive.
There's a forest burn and blueberries grown abundantly after.
Oh, no. I mean, burning is so good. I mean, there's... You know, you do the environmental studies and all that kind of stuff. There's controlled burning for a purpose. It gives so much rich nutrients to the soil and allows, part of the reason we have so many wildfires is because the fires have been tamed for so long. They've not been natural fires that have happened. So you got these overdue for decades and decades forests that needed to be burned a long time ago, and firefighters put them out, and which makes sense in civilization, and you know, you got stuff that you don't want to burn, and yet the forest needs to burn. And so now you got the kind of mess we've got, you know, these days.
Yeah, I was watching a program about it's time to grow things, and they're talking about biocarbon because the chemicals we use in North America destroyed a lot of the farming, vegetables, and all that.
Sure. Yeah. No, fire is very good in many ways. So it will help. And yeah, 7 years, there will be incredible rebirth, I'm sure, of lots of the, I wanted to say economy, and that's not the right word. Ecology. That's the right word. Verse 11. On that day, I will give to Gog a place for burial in Israel, the Valley of the Travelers, east of the sea. This is a long verse. It will block the travelers, for there Gog and all his multitude will be buried. It will be called the Valley of Haman Gog. All right. What's he going to do here? And describe it to me. Visualize it and then describe it. It would be something similar to that, but I'm not aware of anything that would even come close to this. But it would be like what you're describing, just way more. Yeah. Anybody else? What's happening here? What's...
So it's serving two purposes, healing the dead
So it's literally the description is like, you know, you think of, I don't know the size here, so I don't know enough geography here to comment on that. But it's, you look at Boquete when you're coming into town, and you got mountains and a valley, right? That's what valley is. And this is the same way, and the whole valley is going to be filled with bodies in such a way that it's impassable. I mean, you can't drive through it. You can't walk through it. There's going to be this humongous clump. I'm not saying it's going to be as big as Boquete, but there's going to be a valley that's full of bodies. And we read further, as they get bodies that are everywhere else, they're going to bring them to this valley, and this valley is going to get just huge number of bodies. I mean, it's going to be insane. Oh, yeah, and it's not just Gog. It's Gog and all of his multitude, all his people. Anything else? Where did I read that? Let's see. Yeah, east of the sea, yeah. So the valley is going to be so clogged with bodies, you can't pass it. And then verse 12, which Mary Jane just read, for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. So that gets back to where Sandy was talking about cleansing of the land a few minutes ago. For 7 months they're going to be burying. Who's going to be burying? Talk to me about this 7 months. What's going on? Was this some of the people of Israel, or is this is all? I don't think that's going to be a concern under the rule of Christ. Now, it seems, and I don't know how much time we'll have for it, but it seems there's two different cleanup efforts happening here. One happens for the first 7 months, and then after the 7 months, there's this separate one that you referred to where men are going around, and there's the marking of bones and skeletons. But it says here for this first part, who's involved? Everybody. The whole house of Israel, and we would imagine this is more than just a few dozen that remain and are saved and are present and are received glorified bodies and return to live with Christ. This is the whole house of Israel, nonstop, 7 months cleaning up bodies. Can you fathom that? 7 months? I mean, the... Well, some of them are, and some of them aren't. You know, there's feasting that we talked about with all these birds. They're devouring their flesh. There's a cleansing that we talked about, which certainly has to do with some degree of flesh. This is a mess. Yeah. And so it's showing us the immensity, the seriousness of this. Is not a few hundred or a few thousand that, you know, a small, relatively small group can work at this for 7 months and be done. It's interesting too, part of the problem back with the Tower of Babel, and we'll get into this during the antediluvian stuff, but part of the problem was God says, if they, I don't remember exactly what he says, somebody could quote it if they remember, but essentially nothing will be impossible for them, he's saying. So if they all work together, and that these people, these humans, work together and kind of concentrated central efforts of working together on a main goal, a main purpose, they can do anything. There's something serious and significant. God's not lying. God's not saying, well, lots of things will be possible, but other things won't be. I mean, he's talking about the power of a unified group of people working together in a central aim and a central cause, a central purpose, and then he disperses them and causes, you know, we get languages and all this kind of stuff and division and forces them to obey his command to be fruitful and multiply and disperse and fill the whole earth. But that was because we see something about humanity in God intervening there. We can apply that, not the wickedness of it, but we can apply the focus of humanity to get a job done, the size of the house of Israel that's working together under the perfect reign of Christ, and it still takes 7 months. And that's not all, because then there's a whole other cleanup effort that Mary Jane talked about that's still going around to find bones and stuff. I mean, this is unfathomable, the number of dead that's going to be coming, that will have come against Israel, that's going to be decimated at this time. This is not a few thousand. This is not 10,000. This is large. I'm not going to speculate on the number, but this is a lot of people. Anything else? Anybody know what happens, how the human body decomposes? How long does it take for flesh to be gone and just be a skeleton? Takes 4 months. 4 months, so this goes on for 7 months. After 4 months, it's just bones. Just bones sitting here. I think the birds of the air are going to help quite a bit. If it wasn't for that, I think it'd take a whole lot longer. Yep, yep. The beasts, yeah, yep. Sandy sent me an interesting picture yesterday that, for your sake, I didn't bring and display on the TV, but it was this picture showing the unnatural feasting and devouring that we talked about maybe 2 weeks ago, where eagles and other birds that are not birds of prey are going to be feasting on corpses. I mean, they're called by God to come feast, and it's not just birds that would normally come feast. It's other birds. And it was a rather gory picture that I didn't want to show you, but it was it wasn't gory, but it wasn't helpful. It's not going to help anybody sleep. But it was very accurate, this is a time where there's this feasting happening, and God invites and calls all these birds to come have at it, and it's, in many ways, that's a blessing, because it helps the cleanup efforts a great deal. Mm-hmm.
I saw a picture of I think it was a condor from Panama, and like, it was big, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
yeah, absolutely. Okay. Verse 13. Are we on 13 now? I think we're on 13. All of the people of the land will bury them, and it will bring renown on the day on the day that I show my glory, declares the Lord God. So what all does God's intervention here? This is more of a summary than anything, so we won't spend a lot of time on it. What all does his intervention here accomplish? God has intervened, saved Israel. What has accomplished? Summarize. What's he accomplished?
His power, control, and his love for the leader.
Okay. He's shown his power, control, and his love for his people. What else has happened? Okay. Of Israel specifically. Okay. And all believers that come with him, for sure. There's a unification. Okay, yeah, when there's a unification where they're all working together for the cleanup efforts, but in the intervention of God here, where it says, I'll show my glory on that day, I'll bring them renown. Who's he bringing renown? I'll bring them renown on the day I will show my glory. Israel. So what all is being accomplished? God is showing his power, his love, his control. What else is being accomplished? Okay, he's showing his glory. He's making much of himself. Yes, absolutely. There's a word I'm looking for, and it starts with a V. Yes, yes. There's another V I'm looking for, but yes. Okay, he's vindicating who... I don't know if I put... Did I put this on the handout? I put it on the last question, and I'm kind of getting to it ahead of time, which we're going to get to it ahead of time, and then we'll address it at the last question again next week anyway. Who is he vindicating? So he's vindicating himself, but is there anybody else he's vindicating? He's vindicating his people. He'll bring them renown. We've been laughed at, scoffed at, mocked, and a variety of other words we could just think about. I talked about it, Jesus on the cross a few weeks back. Imagine how we would have responded. You know, he could have, so what did he do? What was this back with the shame? I think this was back with the shame. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We talk about the shame that he endured and how he was mocked and how he was, you know, could save others but couldn't save yourself. And we talked about his control in that situation and all that. That kind of shame, we don't experience the same kind of shame, but we experience some, and it's going to be increasing. Peter tells us the scoffing and the mockery is going to increase in these days. And we're going to deeply long for vindication, and we even long for vindication now. And you got family members and friends that don't believe and think you're stupid and think that, you know, God doesn't exist, and, you know, you're just the craziest person who's ever existed to believe in, you know, the God of the one true God and the God of Israel. And we want them to believe, and sometimes we want them to believe with a soft hand, and other times we, a little more firm, want them to believe. Because they frustrate us, and at this time, God's intervening, and they will all see he's vindicating his people. They will be made much of, in a sense. We talked about this a few weeks ago with Quentin. I remember there's a making much of God and a making much of his people, and the making much of his people serves his own glory through this vindication, and it serves their glory, and it models the Father and the Son, how the Father magnifies the Son, and the Son magnifies the Father, and this loop that happens that brings them both ever-increasing and everlasting glory. All right, anything else on this verse? Why have they done that?
Well, I think it's all about a spiritual battle between Satan and God. And so it's coming back to his people, his land, anything that's God, Satan's going to stir the pot and make everybody believe and go against.
All kinds of strange stuff. And what's grievous to me, and I mentioned this, was it not this last week, but the week before, where we talked about, I offered up a warning about those who despise or look down on or think or speak contemptively. I don't remember exactly how I worded about Israel, but, you know, you see that, you know, we expect that from the world, you know, to trash talk and to disrespect and mock and all kinds of stuff. But it's unfortunate that there's an increasing Christian population who thinks, believes, and talks that way about Israel now, an anti-Zionist, you know, whatever you want to call it, that just considers them the worst and the worst people, the scum of the earth, and getting into the, you know, the deep politics of what's going on. Most of Israel is not saved. There's all kinds of wrong, sinful desires. I'm sure there's all kinds of corruption and, you know, hidden stuff behind the scenes, just like there is in the States. No doubt, not arguing that point at all. Only arguing the point that does not change anything. Does not change that this is God's people, and he warns us about treating them that way, about cursing them, and he offers blessing to treat them differently. We're commanded to pray for them, pray for their salvation, pray for their peace, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, et cetera, et cetera. And so this is his people, and we ought not. I've listened to so many different podcasts, YouTube videos, on and on, that people just fire from the hip things against Israel, and we consciences are seared to be doing that. We need to be real careful with that. Say it again. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. No.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, absolutely. The people are not. We are not even perfectly, for sure. But he is. Praise God. Our salvation and the salvation of Israel. Let's not get cocky here or arrogant. Our salvation and the salvation of Israel is not dependent on our faithfulness, but on whose? Praise God. If it was dependent on your faithfulness and my faithfulness, we might as well go eat, drink, and be merry, because there's no chance. There's no hope. And that's essentially, that's Catholicism. We've got so many people in this church who have come out of Catholicism because of that thinking right there. It's like they are in it for so long and they realize this is not possible. I'm not good enough. I can't make it. Why try? And then they wander for years or for even decades some, and then they come to the saving knowledge of Lord Jesus Christ and the truth, and praise God, and then they see it for what it is, and it's up to him, and we rest in him, and we're dependent upon him, and we praise him, and it's his goodness and his faithfulness alone that brings us through, not ours, and we just get to praise him and glorify him and enjoy him. Amen? All right, I'm preaching now. This verse, verse 13, to me, I'm just going to read a couple of other verses. It sounds to me like verses like this. This is Jeremiah 13, verse 11. It says, "For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory." That's those four words. That's a phrase you ought to remember. A people, this is so that they will be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. Similarly, Isaiah 43, verses 20 to 21, says, "My chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." And then again, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6, 12, and 14. I'm not going to read all those verses, but it says that it communicates that he predestined us to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so we see this over and over, this people, name, praise, glory. I was about to answer my question. So my next question, why do we exist? What's our most ultimate purpose in this life? Is it the Great Commission? Do we exist for the Great Commission? Primarily, anyway, ultimately? No, we do not. What do we exist for? Ultimately. To glorify him and enjoy him forever. Yes. So it's ultimately, we're ultimately for him. It's all ultimately about him. It's not ultimately all about us. It's all ultimately about him. And praise God that in so being that way, it is also about our joy in him. So we get the joy, he gets the glory. That is the aim, and that's our aim in this church. We want to glorify God, we want to magnify him, we want to make much of him, we want to be centered on him, we want to hear from him and worship him. It's not about us. And in our pursuit of him in that way, we get so much. We receive so much. Amen? All right, let's take a look. Do we have time I think we can touch on this because we've already touched on it. So verses 14 to 16, I'm just going to read it and then we'll talk very briefly. It says, they will set apart men. So this is after the 12 months. The 7 months. They will set apart men to travel through the land regularly and bury those travelers remaining on the face of the land so as to cleanse it. At the end of the 7 months, they will make their search. And when these travel through the land and anyone sees a human bone, then he shall set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon-Gog. Hamona is also the name of the city, thus they shall cleanse the land. So this is a continuing of this effort. They're going to go around. Seems like people are going to have markers identifying skeletons and bones, any bones. They're not all going to be together, so people are going to be blown to pieces on some level. And there's this cleanup that's going to happen, and where do they take all the cleanup? Where's it all going? Where? Going back to this valley of Hamon-Gog. So all this stuff, all this cleanup effort's going back to the same place. They're just piling up this valley. This is a mass grave if we've ever heard of one. This is where everything's going. Unfathomable, unprecedented. What else is going on here? And in what way is this cleansing the land? That seems strange to me. This is the third time we've read about it cleansing a land. Make it holy. Make it holy? What does that mean? That's a big word. Okay, yes, I'm with you. Anybody else? Add to that. There's more to it. Okay, yeah, there was that. If you touch a corpse today, are you ceremonially unclean? No. And God's sure not going to usher back in the sacrificial system. So yes, I'm with you on some level. Y'all are thinking right. Anybody else? Maybe. What makes it unclean? I mean, why does it need cleansing? I'll read Numbers 35, 33 to 34. This isn't so much a why. Well, it is a why. It says, this is a command from the Lord. Do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land, and atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed except by the blood of the one who shed it. Do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites. Now that has a unique application now, at this time, because he physically dwells, in some sense, in their presence here. But it tells us what we learn from that. We're not putting ourselves back in the unclean stuff, but we're told from this passage that bloodshed pollutes the land. That's what it says. And so that's why this is a cleansing effort. In so doing it, they cleanse the land because bloodshed pollutes the land. Anything else? Okay. Yeah. If you got corpses all over the place, it's hard to use land for anything. Yeah. Well, that's how it's going to start, at least in this area. But yeah, there's an effort to clean it up and to. But there's a city where? Hamona is also the name of the city. I've not dug into that too much, so I'm not sure. Okay, but I think everything you've added so far is true, relevant, necessary. So there's a real cleansing that's happening. There's an insane cleanup effort, lots of cooperation, lots of glory to God. This is a some degree of starting new, starting afresh at this time. This is not yet heaven. This is not yet the new earth recreated. This is this earth, and it's going to be ruled perfectly by Christ for 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm. Be
in Israel. Yeah, yeah. That's why I said there's a unique presence here, or unique application rather, because Numbers says it specifically gets into don't defile the land where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites. That was true then in a different way, and now it'll be in a more tangible, physical way, all the more. Yep, it's still a mess. Absolutely. They're going to get rid of it. And they're going to, a lot of it is going to be used for their own good, resources and stuff. Obviously, they're plundering and stuff that came to them, but they're also burning this other stuff for fuel. And so there's a lot happening in the devastation here. Go ahead. It doesn't, you could say it's not clear. What we don't see is any indication that Israel defends themselves. There's no indication that the IDF proves awesome and gets a good bit of glory for themselves or anything like that. There's no indication that America or any of Israel's allies, if they had any, intervene. It seems, by the reading of the text, it seems that they're all by themselves. Nobody comes to their aid. They're going to be utterly destroyed. I mean, they're a tiny, tiny nation. They're totally surrounded by this very large force. It seems that, if you said, Brian, what do you think? I would say, I think God does it all, and God gets all the glory for it, and any attempts that they make to defend themselves are futile. But could God work some through their own defensive efforts? Of course. Of course he could. It just doesn't tell us. But I think a lot of times he works through, things happen through human effort, right? But if we said, which one does God get more glory from, you know, in this instance, he's going to get more glory if he's the one that does it all, if their attempts to defend themselves fail, and yet they're still defended because he intervenes. And you can just imagine maybe 300,000 rockets coming in from all different directions. Iron Dome's going to do nothing. You know, Iron Dome's going to take out 3,000. So you got 270,000 more that are coming in and going to destroy them. And let's pretend some of those are nuclear. I mean, there's just no chance. They gave all they got, and they're still going down. And then kind of at the last second, God intervenes and saves them. I mean, maybe their defenses worked some. Maybe their military did something. But God's the one that's going to get all the glory. He's going to intervene in a way that there was no chance at all. It's like Gideon, except 100 times more awesome, if that's even possible, because that story is incredible. Read that, it'll give you goosebumps. All right, we are 2 minutes late. Who would close us in a word of prayer? Thank you all for being here. We will, next week will be our last week on, we'll wrap up 39, and I don't know, we might get out early, we might add something else, because I don't think it'll take us the whole time to finish this study. Maybe it will. But we'll finish it next week. And then we'll go from there. Thank you for reminding me about that. No, I think next week we should finish out Ezekiel 39. We should be done with the War of Gog and Magog study. But so where do we get to today? We're on the questions. We got through verses 14 and 16. So I've sent you two questions. As you've seen, I have lots more than just the questions on here that we talk about. I just don't send them all out. I send out the main ones. So I'll probably add a couple of questions to what we'll send out next time that I already have prepared. And we'll dig into that. But also, she brought up Romans 11. For homework, read through Romans 11. Read through the whole chapter, but especially the second half. I mentioned it not this past Sunday, but the Sunday before when we talked about to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. We looked at the olive tree and the natural branches and the wild olive branches grafted in. And we looked at that stuff. Read through that chapter because it's Paul's way of describing what's happening in this prophecy. I think they're the same, but we get some more clear, I think a little more clear doctrinally what's going on. It's almost like Paul exposits what's happening theologically in chapter 38 and 39 here. So read through Romans 11, and I'll probably have a couple of questions out of that chapter next week as well. All right, that's the plan. Who would be so gracious as to close us in a word of prayer? Thank the Lord for our time. Not everybody all at once. Can I nominate somebody? Richard's got it. Okay.
Father, thank you for this time we put together. Just appreciate the world and justice. And Israel is protecting you.
Amen. Thank you, brother.